Let's turn to 1 Samuel and chapter 4 for our reading this morning. If you're using a church Bible, it is on page 193, and we're going to read from the end of verse 1. It's entitled in the NIV, "The Philistines Capture the Ark." Let's hear the word of the Lord. "Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, 'Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, 'What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?' When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. 'A god has come into the camp,' they said. 'We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, 'What is the meaning of this uproar?' The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, 'I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day.' Eli asked, 'What happened, my son?' The man who brought the news replied, 'Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured.' When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, 'Don't despair, you have given birth to a son,' but she did not respond or pay attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel.' Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured.'" We thank God for his word. Well, last week we left the narrative of 1 Samuel with the high point of Samuel's call to ministry, his call to a life of service as the Lord's servant. There was that wonderful statement, if you remember, that the Lord was with Samuel towards the end of chapter 3. The Lord was with him and working through him to accomplish his great kingdom purposes. And we notice that, of course, he does that through us too. And we drew some applications for how we are to similarly walk in Samuel's footsteps and pick up that mantle of being the Lord's servants. But of course, at this point in the narrative of 1 Samuel in Israel's history, God has broken his silence. There's a sense of a new beginning for God's people. Of course, that is our title for this series, The Dawn of a Kingdom. God is starting something afresh. He is bringing his new kingdom to his people. And now they have a faithful prophet raised up to bring God's word. This new kingdom was indeed beginning to dawn. But now Samuel fades out for three chapters. Because though a new kingdom is dawning, the ground is not quite ready yet. There is a degree of refinement that needs to take place. God still needs to teach his people some important lessons about himself and draw them back to himself. He has still some unfinished business before this new dawn, this new kingdom can really appear. And so although last week we ended with that high point, there's something new starting. God is on the move. God's doing something among his people. He's communicating with them again. Although that's where we left last week, chapter 4 is a reminder that very often when God is on the move, when God is active, we also see him acting in judgment and refinement. Because today in chapter 4, we see the end of an old regime, and it's a solemn, heart-rending passage. We see despair for Israel, don't we? We see tragedy for Eli and for his family. It ends with that tragic statement that is our title for this morning. The glory has departed. That resplendent manifestation of God's presence with his people has gone. His favour, his blessing, they seem to have disappeared. They seem to have ceased. The glory has departed. It seems that everything has gone wrong. Is it simply because the Ark of the Covenant has gone? Well, no, as we'll see, that's the sign. That's the sign that God's glory has disappeared. You see, the actual reason, what's really going on beneath the surface, is that God is withdrawing from his people in judgment and in refinement. Things need to change. The ground needs readying for the dawn of this new kingdom. But you know, as much as we're looking at events that happened several thousand years ago, you know, we actually live in a time of very similar experience. The Lord Jesus came into this world. And throughout his ministry, he explained that he had come to bring the ultimate, the final kingdom of God. To fulfill the old covenant and to usher in something new. To do away with the old regime. The old covenant. And of course, we live in this period of time between when Jesus came the first time and before he returns. We live in this time when still a new kingdom is dawning. It's been inaugurated in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is still in that birth process. And will continue to be until his return. And so the time that we live in is still a time of God working in our world and in our own lives. And that is inevitably a time when, although we see him at work in power, and although we love to see him at work in all his glory and splendor, it is also a time of judgment and refinement as he prepares the ground for that wonderful full display of his new kingdom at the return of the Lord Jesus. And so we're going to unpack this chapter today. And we're going to discover what has really gone on. What the effects of it are. And we're going to, of course, seek to make some applications for ourselves today. And the first thing I want us to notice, we need to be reminded of the danger of superstition. We're familiar, aren't we, I'm sure, with many modern superstitions. We hear plenty of people who search their horoscopes. They're a regular feature of our newspapers and magazines. Many people go to fortune tellers. They go to those who read tarot cards and all kinds of things. We hear of many other superstitions. Of course, this last week we had a Friday the 13th. And I trust it wasn't unlucky for anybody here, but many people have that superstition, don't they? that a Friday the 13th is terribly unlucky. But here, the superstition doesn't relate to anything obscure like that. It relates, in fact, to the Lord himself. And it leads to his people, and particularly to the leaders of his people, it leads to them making assumptions about who God is, about his character and what he will do. Now, chapter 4 takes place sometime after chapter 3, possibly even up to 20 years later. So there's a gap between chapter 3 and 4. And we find out that at this time, the Israelites were engaged in battle with the Philistines. We often use the term Philistines as a byword, don't we, for those who lack culture and taste, those who don't like classical music, or those who don't appreciate good coffee and wine. They're Philistines, we might call them. But actually, nothing could really be further from the truth. The Philistines were actually fairly cultured people. They came from islands in the Aegean Sea. Many of them came from Crete and other places. They had a rich history and culture of their own. And they'd come across the sea and they'd settled on the west of, or in the territory on the coast to the west of Israel. And in many ways, these Philistine people were superior to the Israelites. They had more military strength and strategy. They were better technologically. They were administratively very efficient. They were powerful in many ways. They were willing to challenge the regional powers, even the might of Egypt, although they were unsuccessful. They were willing to give it a go and to take on Egypt. They saw the potential for expanding their territory eastwards by annexing little bits of Israel at a time. Their restless expansionism, desire to expand their territory and knock off bits of Israel, it was an ongoing challenge to God's people. And at this point, the Philistines were there again. They crept into Israelite territory. And so the Israelite army goes up to fight them and defend their border. And in the first battle of Aphek, we find out that Israel lost 4,000 men. It's probable that the Philistines suffered some casualties as well. Because although it's described as a defeat for Israel, the contest isn't over. It wasn't a decisive victory. And so after the battle, the elders of Israel, the leaders, reflect on what's gone on and they question why their Almighty God has allowed them to experience this defeat. And so in one sense, they display some remarkably good theology. They recognized God's sovereignty over their lives. We've been singing about that this morning, haven't we? Behold our God seated on the throne. We've declared that he is the one who is sovereign over this world, the majesty enthroned above. They recognized God's sovereignty. They acknowledge that their military strength is not and has never been what has won them victories. They realize that their military strength is nothing if the Lord is not with them and fighting with them and for them. They realize that it was the Lord that had permitted them to experience this defeat. But you know, just because they ask the right question, by no means guarantees that they're going to arrive at the right answer. Because instead of looking at reasons as to perhaps why God has allowed them to be defeated, instead of looking at the spiritual state of the people, which we know is bad, because all this happens at the end of the time of the judges, when what happened? Well, everybody did as they pleased. Everybody did as they saw fit, as what they thought was good. So we know things are bad. But instead of looking at that as a possible reason for why God has let them be defeated, well, they figured out that actually what was needed was the Ark of the Covenant on the front line. Because then, they figured, then God will physically be with us. And of course, we'll win then. No, there was a logic of sorts. But actually, it was the logic of superstition. You see, Israel's elders tried to manipulate God. They tried to be in control. And so the focus of these chapters, as Samuel fades into the background, the focus becomes the Ark of the Covenant. It was an ornate, gold-covered box that God had instructed Moses to build. That's an artist's impression of what it might have looked like. God had instructed Moses to build it. And it was a wonderful, ornate thing. And it travelled with Israel through their wilderness years. And now it rested in the most holy place behind the veil, behind the curtain in the tabernacle. It was the symbol of God's presence with his people. It was the place where God's presence was tangibly known and experienced. Not that he was confined to this box. That was kind of Israel's mistake. It's not that he was confined to it, but that it was the representation of his glorious presence among his people. Because there, where the Ark of the Covenant rested, that was the centre of Israel's life. It was the centre point of their worship. And the reason is that the Ark was given as a pointer to who God is and what he's like. It was never intended to be a home for him or a container for him. It was designed to point to God. It points to his rule. Symbolically, God was said to sit between the cherubim. You see the cherubim with their wings raised and touching atop the ark. In between is where God was said to be enthroned. It points to his revelation. You see, what was stored inside it? Well, it was the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was to remind God's people that God is a revealing, communicating God. And that what he says is to be treasured and to store up. But it points also to his redemption. Because the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, was sprinkled every year with the blood of the sacrifice. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was there as a symbol to remind God's people about himself. It told them that he was a ruling God, a speaking God, a forgiving, redeeming God. But it was never intended to be a lucky charm. Nothing about it ever suggested that it was the key to military success. What it did was it represented the covenant, that promise between God and his people. That covenant wasn't a promise of military success or of national sovereignty, but it was a promise of a relationship between God and his chosen people. Yet now as it's being brought to the front line, it's being used as a lucky charm. It's being used in an utterly blasphemous way. You see, the assumption was that because the ark was the visible representation of God's presence, if they decided to bring it to the battlefield, well, it meant that God was physically there. And therefore he'd have to fight with them, because it was now his own honour at stake. You see, we believe in a God who is present everywhere. He's not confined simply to a box. But this ark was a symbol of God's presence. It was a wonderful gift to his people. Yet now the leaders of Israel are basically using a pressure tactic. They're trying to twist God's arm, to force his hand into saying, well, if we've got this ark, you're not going to let that go. You're not going to let that be captured, so you've got to fight for us. And of course, the Philistines thought exactly the same, didn't they? As the ark was brought into the Israelite camp, the Israelites, well, they let up a huge cry, don't they? Because, well, effectively, they think, well, God's come into the camp. And the Philistines think exactly the same. They're terrified. They think the ark is the God itself. The Philistines and the Israelites are terribly guilty of idolatry. They've ended up thinking that this box is God. Yet God, even though his honour was at stake, God was willing to suffer shame. He was willing to suffer the loss of personal honour rather than allowing his people to carry on this false relationship with him. He could have won the battle for them. Could have won the battle easily. Yet he chose not to, in order that he might expose the wrong relationship that his people had with him. They thought they could control him. They thought they could manipulate him into doing what he wanted. It was superstition. They thought, if we do this, if only we do this and bring this ark to the front line, if we do this, then God will do that for us. You know, there's an important distinction between praying and acting in faith, trusting in God's promises and responding with a promise of our own. There's a great distinction between that and this kind of superstition. You know, Hannah, that we thought about a couple of weeks ago, is a great example. A great example of somebody who prays faithfully for something. She prayed faithfully for what her heart yearned for. And she trusted God's goodness, and she made a promise of how she would respond if he answered her prayer. She made a promise because she would be so grateful to God for answering prayer. She said, oh, if you do this, this is how I'm going to respond out of thankfulness. You know, she didn't say, if you don't do this, I'm not going to do that. There's a vast difference between what Hannah did and what the elders of Israel do here. Because they put their actions first and assumed that if they did it, then God will respond in the way that they want. You know, that sort of attitude has been common throughout history. And we still see it all around today. How many people do we know who never think of God, yet as soon as something bad happens, they pray? As long as I do that, as long as I pray, then God will be there. Doesn't matter that I don't think about him any day of the week, any other day of the year. But when I need him, as long as I pray, he'll be there. One of the key strains of the Reformation in Europe in the 16th century was the rejection of the Roman Catholic heresy of relics. Throughout the Middle Ages, many priests and travelling religious figures sold items that they claimed were sacred. They had some kind of sacred value. Many went round selling what they claimed to be nails from the cross of Christ. This is a photo of nails that they're stored in a church somewhere. I can't remember where it is. But they claimed to be the nails from the cross of Jesus. Or how about this? That's a little vial containing what is claimed to be blood that was collected as Jesus died on the cross. Or they went round selling bits of the apostles' clothing that people could have and have in their home, and they could bow down to and they could touch and use as a means to get close to God. They were deceived people and continue to do so. Deceiving people into thinking these things have special power, that you can touch them and tap into some kind of divine favour and power. You see, what it does is leads people to rely on good luck charms. You know how many people today treat their crucifix necklaces just like that, or rosary beads and other things. They wear them and they rub them or kiss them for good luck. You know that cross, that necklace there? I've got no problem with people wearing things like that, because it's a symbol of God's grace and mercy. And it should be a reminder of all that Jesus has done and all that Jesus has achieved on our behalf. Yet to use it as a good luck charm is utterly superstitious. Yet, you know, closer to home, startlingly, many very sincere Christians have superstitions of their own. It's remarkable how easily it creeps into our lives and our thinking. How often we hear believers say, well, if I don't have a quiet time with God every morning, I just know it's going to be a bad day. You know, that's superstition. Because it's saying, well, as long as I do this every single morning, as long as I know absolutely I spend this time in Bible study and prayer every morning, then I know God's going to be with me and everything's going to be okay today. Or the saying that many people have used in the past, that the couple that prays together stays together. Well, not necessarily, no. Actually, I'm sure there are many godly couples who have prayed together and have separated. I'm sure there are many couples who rarely pray together and stay together. You know, again, it's fairly superstitious, saying, well, as long as a couple, a married couple, prays together regularly every day, well, then, yeah, that's a recipe to make sure they stay together. One of my personal favourites are the wristbands and other collectibles that go around with the initials P-U-S-H on them. Pray until something happens. And again, the idea is, well, as long as you pray hard enough, as long as you pray enough for something, then it'll happen. God will end up being forced to do it for you. You know, these things, they make knowing God's blessing a formula rather than a gift of grace. Yes, you know, it's important, isn't it, to have regular devotional time. It's important to spend time with God on a regular basis and to pray. It's important to pray regularly and to pray earnestly for things. It's important to do those things. They deepen our relationship with the Lord. They enable us to know more of Him. They enable us to grow in grace, but they're not a formula for success. And you see, that's exactly the trouble with a lot of things that end up as superstitions in our lives. Many of them are actually good things, but we end up treating them as a formula for success and blessing. Many churches are guilty of running the risk of superstition. You know, many churches often have periods of 24-hour prayer. And again, sometimes that's a good thing to do. But you have to ask what's behind it. If it's a desire to get earnest with God and to plead with Him in some really important matter, to be serious about coming before Him and seeking His blessing, or for somebody that is critically ill and to have that kind of time where we just abandon everything and depend on Him completely, then that's a good thing. But you know, there are many who think, well, as long as we have such coverage, as long as we pray for so long and have such coverage, then God will surely hear us and grant our request. You know, that is little more than superstition, because it puts what we do first. And it says, as long as we do this, we can guarantee that God will bless us. You know, it can creep into our thinking on many matters. You know, many have that kind of attitude surrounding the worship area. And what should go on in the worship area? Yes, okay, this place is a nice, quiet place. There are several people who find it very beneficial during the week when there's nothing else going on to come into this room and spend some time in the quiet and pray. That's good. But it's not simply because, well, they can come in and tap into God's presence by doing so. It's not a sacred temple. Or perhaps we have that kind of feeling of how often we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or how many services we have to have on a Sunday, or the regularity of prayer meetings, or the type of worship that we engage in. As long as we do it this way, then God will bless us. This is the right way to do it, and so God will hear us, and God will bless us. And you know, the result is that we rather take God for granted, just because we do the right things or have the right things in place. You know, there's a great similarity between superstition and legalism. Legalism was exactly what Jesus came to remove. Consider the Pharisees of his day. They assumed that because they did the right things, they had all the right things in place, and they kept the laws, they did everything right, they gave a certain amount of money away, they did the right things, and they figured, well, because they did that, they could ensure God's blessing and favour. You know, that kind of legalism is superstitious, isn't it? Because it masks a wrong heart relationship with God. And as I said, some of the things that they did were good things. Some of the things we might do out of a legalistic or superstitious heart, some of the things are good, but we do them from the wrong motives because we cannot twist God's arm. The presumption is that if we get certain things in place, then it's guaranteed to result in blessing. It's a formula for success, but of course it's not so, is it? You know, sometimes we have a feeling that if we stop doing something, if we stop certain things in the life of the church or in our own personal lives, then God will leave us or God won't bless us. You know, as a church, we, in our trust deed, we it's stated that we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And that's a good thing in a way. It reminds us week by week of the Lord's death. Yet, you know, if we decided to change that, if we didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, or if we changed other things, well, it doesn't necessarily mean that God will bless us. It doesn't necessarily mean that we've given up and that the devil has a foothold. You know, those things are important. They're vitally important in our lives. They're the things that we should do regularly and be devoted to them, but not out of a sense of legalism or superstition. At the recent church business meeting, I read at the beginning from Acts chapter 2. And of course, chapter 2 and verse 42 says this about the early church: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Those things are vitally important in the life of a church. But they're not a formula for success. Now, I don't need to tell you that I'm a passionate believer in meeting regularly together for worship, for fellowship, for prayer. And I think there's something wrong with us if we don't want to take those opportunities. But because we need to do those things because we recognise our need to do them, our dependence on God, our need to meet with him and with each other, a need to plead with him. These things should be a result of a heart that longs to be with God and his people. Not a notion that failing to do so or failing to do them in a certain way will mean that God won't bless us. You see, God won't bless us if we're not devoted to him in a loving covenant relationship. And if we as a church or as individuals neglect some of those things, then no, God won't bless us. If an individual continues to live in sin and to resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit, continues to not be in a right relationship with a brother or sister in Christ, if a believer continues and willfully makes decisions without reference to God, then no, God won't bless, because first he wants to break in and bring change. You see, although all these things are important, they're not a recipe for success. But they should flow from a right heart. And so we have to be very careful in our lives, don't we, not to creep into the danger of superstition. Not to think that, well, as long as we do this, as long as I do that, then God will be with me and bless us. It's not a tick box. It's not a recipe for God's glory and presence to be with us. You see, that's what the elders did in Israel's day. They recognised that something was wrong, but rather they thought they needed a lucky charm. Let's not make things in our own lives and in our church's life a lucky charm. First of all, we need to ensure that our hearts are right with God, because you see, that's what he desires. We cannot twist his arm. We need to remember that ultimately he is sovereign and his will come to pass. You see, that's why we need to avoid superstition. Because actually God is sovereign. We see that, secondly, a display of God's sovereignty. It's a reminder that God will carry out his purposes. The elders thought they could manipulate God and orchestrate a victory for themselves, but God was in control. They recognized that, but then acted in a way that suggested they thought they could be in charge. And the result, of course, was that even bigger defeat. 30,000 dead, a catastrophe. Utter humiliation. It's a sobering reminder that God will have his way, even if it means his people may suffer for a time. You know, it's not to be fatalistic, but it is to acknowledge God's sovereignty in everything. He has a purpose, even though it might be painful at the time. It's not a case, as Doris Day sung, Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. God always has a purpose. It's not mindless fate or chance, but a divine purpose. And you know, when things happen that we can't make sense of, things happen that we think are just a complete disaster and catastrophe in our lives, actually the first thing we should do is ask, is God showing us something about himself? Is he teaching me greater dependence? Does he want to use me as a testimony to what he's done? Does he even want to point out a sinful attitude in my heart that needs dealing with? You know, they're the type of questions we should first ask ourselves. What is God's purpose? Things were not right in Israel. The nation's relationship with God was not right, and he'd warned them time and again of the consequences. And now those consequences were occurring. There was a direct fulfillment, wasn't there, of the prophecy against Eli's family. His two sons die in battle. You see, God's purpose will come to pass. The trouble was, you see, Israel didn't realize that God's purpose here was to judge them and to draw them back to himself. And you know, we need to take a lesson from that, that even when things seem to go wrong, we can rest assured that God does have a purpose. And ultimately, is it for the good of his people? Even when that seems otherwise, we're very familiar, aren't we, with the verse in Romans chapter 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. There is a purpose. God has a purpose in our lives. His purpose in 1 Samuel 4 was to allow Israel defeat in order that he might show up their wrong understanding of him. It's a sobering reminder that God will even use his enemies to accomplish his purposes. They too are subject to his sovereignty. The Philistines were used as the instrument of God's judgment. You know, there's a reminder that even God's enemies, even Satan himself, is still under authority. How wonderfully we're reminded of that as we even think about the Easter story in the coming weeks. How God used an enemy. God used Judas. God used the work of Satan to accomplish the greatest purpose he had for the world. God will use whatever means he decides to bring his judgment and his refining upon his people, to draw them back to himself, even if that means their suffering and confusion for a while. But you see, the trouble was his people didn't seek him to see what his purposes were. May we, as we rest in the comfort of God's sovereignty over our world and our lives, may we remember that even when he allows suffering and apparent defeat, he has a purpose. And as a result, we won't be self-pitying, but rather we'll always seek him and try and discern what his will and purpose is. God's purpose at this time was our third point. It was the demise of an era. He was bringing to an end the old regime in order to usher in a new era. We've already seen Eli's sons were dead. This Benjamite man runs back from the front line to Shiloh to bring the news. It wasn't all that far. Eli was waiting outside the tabernacle. Perhaps he'd tried to prevent his sons taking the ark in the first place. We don't know, but he was waiting for news. It seems he was expecting it to be bad news. He's old, he's frail, he's blind, and the messenger comes back to town, and of course he tells everybody else in the town first. There's uproar, and Eli hears what's going on, but he can't hear the news. And it takes time even for the news to reach Eli. Consider Eli was the leader of God's people at the time, and he's the last to find out what's happened. He was their prophet, he was their judge. But when news reaches him, it's fatal. And it's interesting, what causes his fatal fall is not the news of his son's death, but the capture of the ark. For him, the leader of God's people, their priest, their judge, he knew the ark represented God's presence. And it's not that he shared the elders' superstition. It's not that he thought that God had literally been taken captive with that box, but he knew what it represented. He knew that because God had allowed this to happen, it represented God's judgment. And it caused him to fall and die. And so Eli's family is now out of the picture. They didn't die out totally. He has a grandson born at the end of the chapter, doesn't he? But his family was removed from a position of leadership. They no longer had the responsibility that they had had and abused. God's judgment had come to pass. The town of Shiloh was never the same again. It was never again the centre of worship. It was never again the centre of the nation's spiritual life. The ark never returned there. This truly was the defining end of an era. The old regime was now history. God was removing the dross and the rubbish in order to bring a new life. You know, that still happens. That still happens in our own lives. And it still happens among God's people, the church. There's a sobering reminder that whoever we are as God's servants, like Eli, we are merely agents in his purposes. It was tough for Eli to know that his time of service was ending. But God acts to refine his people, and sometimes that means that the old way of doing things cease. An old regime ends and a new era dawns. It can be tough. But it's necessary as God achieves his purposes. That's true in church life, isn't it? Sometimes God moves to bring to an end one leadership and replaces it with another. Sometimes God leads us to end something that perhaps we've done for many years or we've done in a certain way for so long, and he leads us to replace it with something new. There's a sense in which God still works that way among his people, refining, bringing to an end an old system, in order that a new might dawn. And you know, there is a sense in which we're in that place as a church right now. We're thinking differently about how we do certain things. It's a necessary process to go through in order that we don't avoid stagnation. But you see, as God works and God refines, that is evidence of his power at work among his people. Refinement is evidence that God is doing something. The final tragic episode is the death of Eli's daughter-in-law during childbirth. Such was the shock of the events, it sent her into labour and she dies. Yet on her deathbed, she utters more profound theology than her husband probably had done in all his years of service at the tabernacle. She names her son Ichabod. There is no glory, because the glory has departed from Israel. So now can we determine why the glory had gone? Well, yes, we can. It's because God's people were not living in a right covenant relationship with him. We need to rightly understand what this woman is saying. She's not saying that because the ark has been captured that the glory is gone. That would be superstitious. But rather, the fact that the ark has been captured is symbolic. The fact that the ark has been captured is evidence of the fact that God's glory has departed from Israel. God's glory has departed, and so his visible presence has gone. It underlines the fact that God's glory has gone, not because of the capture of a box, but that God had allowed it to happen. And it allowed it to happen because of a deeper problem. God's glory departs from his people when they no longer live in a covenant relationship with him. Why is all this happening? Because God was at work refining his people because they weren't living right with him. Israel had long since departed God's ways. This was the judgment. This was his way of shocking them, if you like, into repentance. The glory going was not the result of simply of their superstition nor of the military defeat, but it was because of their spiritual state. Boy, how we need that lesson. God often allows us to go through those desert experiences, times that he seems far off. Yet, of course, he's promised to always be with us. He's promised that by his Spirit he lives inside us. But you know how often we take his presence for granted. God is always with us, but sometimes he seems distant. And he uses times like that to teach us about himself and to make us dependent upon him again, to restore us to a right relationship with him. And perhaps sometimes we haven't even realized something was wrong. But when God seems gone, When it seems as though his blessing and his glory have departed, we need to remember he's there. But instead of asking what we have or haven't done or got, we need to first look at our heart. Closeness to God as individuals and closeness to God as a church is not a result of what we do, but of a right heart. Faithful obedience, submissive discipleship, living in a right relationship with him. And the result is that it affects what we do. But now we do those things from a right motive, as an outpouring of a closeness with him, as a desire to see his glory displayed in our own lives. You know, we need to be reminded from these chapters in 1 Samuel, as we look at the Ark of God's covenant, that God's presence with his people is truly glorious. But God's glorious presence with his people is known. His blessing is experienced. His glory is seen when his people live truly in a right relationship with him and with each other. You know, that's why God's glory was so bound up in the Ark of the Covenant. You see, that's what he desires, because he's a covenant God. He longs to bless us. He longs that his glory might be seen in us, if only we'll live right with him. That's what he wanted from Israel. They failed time and again. And of course, that's why Jesus came, to fulfill what Israel couldn't. And in him, we're restored to God. We're restored to a right relationship with him. And as we live with him in accordance with his will, God's glory is seen in our lives. You see, what God wants is disciples who will walk in a relationship with him, who will be truly devoted to him, yielding their lives in every part, devoted to him, to his people, to his gospel. Not out of legalism, not out of superstition that it's a recipe for success, but people who lovingly respond to him in that covenant relationship, who long for his blessing upon them and the world, people who seek his glory in their lives, who want to be part of that covenant community where God's glory is seen. Boy, the world needs the church to manifest God's glory. The world needs to see the presence and power of God. And they can see it only through God's people. What a testimony to the world it would be when the church lives as it ought to, dependent upon God, in love with him, devoted to him with the whole of our beings, in true fellowship with one another. That's when the world will see God's glory. God desires a people in a right relationship with him, because that is where his glory is seen and displayed for all the world to see. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of infinite glory, a God whose glory is seen all around us in your creation. But we thank you that you have redeemed us to be a people in whom your glory is shown to the world. We thank you that your presence is always with us. We thank you that you live with us day by day through the power of your Spirit indwelling us. But we thank you that there is such power, such a powerful experience of your presence when we come together, that you delight to bless us with your glory. But Lord, we do ask that you will help us. Help us to live right with you. That as individuals and then collectively together, we might be people where your glory is seen, where your glory is put on display for all to see, that many more will see that you are the ruling, redeeming God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.